I'd invite you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If you need a hard copy of the Bible, just raise your hand. We have a few of our staff that are helping pass those out. We invite you to put your phone away and just limit distraction in that way for you and others. You won't need it, and if you can't do without it for even 30 minutes, you have actually probably a severe problem. So I'd ask you to put it away just for now, and we're going to go into God's Word in James chapter 4. There are things in life that evidence God's providence, and I think the fact that we're here in James chapter 4 is one of them. And so this morning I'm going to be looking at particularly James 4, 7 through 10, but I want to read all of 1 through 10 for us as we begin. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's word, and let's pray as we turn our attention to it. Father, thank you yet again for an opportunity to be in your word. In a world filled with opinions and thoughts and suggestions and theories and counsel, there is but one voice that speaks truth and always truth, and that's you in your word. And so, Lord, return to your word, because in it we know that everything that we need toward this life, every ounce of wisdom and every counsel and every command and every statute of your word is perfect for us. It's exactly what we need to hear, and much more, it's exactly what we need to apply. And so, Lord, help us to receive your grace and evidence that grace is at work in us by applying the things that we see in your word. Help us to be humble, to regard God, regard you as you are, so that we would then see ourselves as we are, and that we would praise you and worship you and devote ourselves to you, because you alone are worthy of it. Help us to understand your word in this hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been much talked about that it is an odd and a strange week given certain events. And Charlie Kirk's passing has given the church and many others much to talk about. Whether you knew of him or not, the reality is that he had such a wide range of influence across the world because of his platform. And not only that, but his platform was one to make much of Jesus. And yes, in our own country, to help us to think of politics. I think much more than that, what we see is, unfortunately, that what we discussed last week comes true so quickly in the world that we live in. What causes all kinds of quarrels and fights among us? If you didn't know it at the end of last week's sermon, then you saw it throughout this week. Isn't it this, that our passions are at war within us? What causes someone to take another man's life? Isn't it that we don't have and so we murder? We covet and we can't obtain, so we fight and we quarrel? There's a danger that you were so aware of this week, that was so in front of you, that videos and news reporters and celebrities alike and pastors and influencers all around the world, because of what happened this week, wanted to inform your way of thinking so that you could process a world that for so many comes as a surprise, but is no surprise to God. It does not surprise God in any way that we quarrel and we fight all the time. And it's actually in light of that, that James then writes this passage saying, it's not a surprise to me in the world, but it's definitely unbefitting of people in the church. It shouldn't surprise us. If the world hated Jesus, they will hate us too. But it should surprise you that if you say you love Jesus, there's hatred in your heart. I think it's very fitting for us that what we saw this week was something of this, that there are quarrels and fights because people's passions are at war within them, and so it puts them at war with each other. And there was no mistaking that the reason a guy like Charlie Kirk is so hated is because he actually made his position so clear. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I think what's clear about Charlie's life is that friendship with God put him in enmity with the world. And that word has to do with hatred. If you love the world, then essentially you're saying you hate God. And if you love God, then you cannot love the world. We see that in 1 John chapter 2. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's one of two sides, friends. And more than anything this week, I find it incredible that we're back in this passage to ask ourselves the question, how should we respond when we see things like that? Evidently, this man stood up not just for what he believed, but he stood up for truth. And if we go out and respond in the same way that we've seen him treated, we would be no better. And you don't have to kill someone to do that. You simply have to have hatred, bitterness, and turmoil in your heart, and you are just the same as the world. In spite of all of our sins, in spite of all of our shortcomings, in spite of the things that you know in your mind right now that I don't have to say specifically, but you know are in opposition to God, what is the good news of this passage? Verse 6, he gives more grace. In a world filled with sin, God's grace is more. And God's grace is afforded to people who, knowing that God is gracious, they humble themselves unto him. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Friend, praise God, not just that God has grace, but that he gives grace. What you and I need more than anything else in this world is grace. And know this, God is willing to give it. And a moment like this week's puts you in opposition to so many people, or maybe it puts you in a place of thinking that, man, there's no way I could relate to certain people if this kind of thing happens in our world. But you have to see through this text that God gives more grace. And the grace he's given you, he can give to others too. And he gives that grace to those who are humble. So many come to Jesus for free grace, but few experience the power of grace that frees them from sin. And there's a sense in which that this text is moving us away from, okay, God gives grace to the humble. In a world filled with quarreling and fighting and ceaseless warring, with murder and coveting and with all kinds of wickedness and malice, we need grace. How can we know we have it? We know God is willing to give it. How do we know we've received it? When we see heinous things like what have happened this week, how can I know and how can I respond in grace? Well, that's what we're going to see here in James 4, 7 through 10. If God gives grace to the humble, then let's assess, what does true humility look like that receives grace? And in this text, there's five features of a humble heart so that you would know you belong to Jesus and so that you would stay close to him. In a world that will do things, in a life that you will experience things that put you at a crossroads to choose between God's way and your way, how can you know that you have grace? Grace that comes to the humble and grace that sustains you to the end of your race. How can you know that your profession has substance? How can you know that if you belong to Jesus and that truly his words are true for you? Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If that's true for you, though you haven't yet received your inheritance, how can you know you are going to get it? If God gives grace and he gives it to the humble, how can you know that's you? There's five features of a humble heart so that you would know that you've received grace. And truly, there are five features of a humble heart so that perhaps in assessing your own life, you would see that you need grace. Let's look at those together this now afternoon. And it'll move pretty quickly because these points are actually pretty simple. But the first of these is a humble heart is one that submits to Jesus as Lord. A humble heart is one that submits to Jesus as Lord. Verse 7. If God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, verse 7 is the first manifestation of that humble heart. How does a humble attitude before God respond? It submits to God. If God opposes the proud, if God is an enemy to those who are proud, if God is not for those who are proud and God is for those who are humble, the first thing the humble person does is he submits. He submits to God. It's a militaristic term. It's a sir, yes, sir kind of term. Submission is exactly that. It means that you understand your rank in this hierarchy. It means that within this system, you understand who's in charge and who's not. And so because you know who's in charge, you follow not just after who's in charge, and you don't just respect them in their face, but when they turn their back or you turn their back on them, you still understand, not only I'm in allegiance to who's in charge, but I follow who's in charge. This is about faith, friends. It's about what true and saving faith looks like. That faith is more than what you say. Faith is who you follow. So many are good at saying they're Christians, which is why it's so awful that so few look like Christians. So many love to say they love Jesus, but we see no love in their life. So many say they know the Bible, and yet their life doesn't live by the Bible. So many say that Jesus is their Savior, but few live like Jesus is their Lord. You can't have one or the other. Saving faith is a faith that follows. True faith in Jesus is one that makes you not just open to hearing God's word, but positions you to follow in God's word. It's one that submits its life to Jesus' lordship. What does your faith say about you? Is your faith one that you get to profess it to all kinds of people? It puts you in a religious camp. At least everybody knows that you're after something, but then your life doesn't show that you actually follow. Friends, the following doesn't save. The following shows that you are saved. Does your faith follow after Jesus? Ultimately, your heart will follow something, and whatever you follow is your God. A humble heart is one that knows God, loves God, and submits to God. It regards him as Lord, not simply as one to listen to, but one to obey. Obedience reminds us that our faith has substance, because the one we say is Lord, we live like it. And so firstly, a humble heart submits to Jesus as Lord. Secondly, a humble heart stands against Satan as enemy. A humble heart stands against Satan as the enemy. The first disposition of a humble heart is that it submits to God. But secondly, it resists the devil and he will flee from you. The end of verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's resistance. It's withstanding. It's pushing against. It's recognizing your enemy. And because you are submitted to the army of God, you recognize that your enemy is Satan and you cannot give him opportunity to get a foothold in your life. This idea is picked up by Peter in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the one who's against you, your opposition, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice that Satan is going around looking for an opportunity to get into your life. He's looking for people that he can step into their life and tamper with what they know about God and how they follow God. He's like a roaring lion. He's a predator. He's one who chases after to accuse and to slander and to lie and to defame and to cause division and to cause friction. He's seeking someone to devour. And even Peter says, verse 9, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings you're experiencing, your brothers throughout the world are experiencing. Resist him. Recently, when we went up to Monterey, right before the summer ended, which I know here it feels like an eternal summer, but towards the end of summer break, let's put it that way, we went up to the Monterey Bay Aquarium, and it was super fun and super awesome, and they have this exhibit where there's a school of fish, actually just sardines, which I guess are still fish. And they travel. I mean, it's crazy to watch them move around in the water. They look like one massive tornado making movement this way and that. And it's interesting that during feeding time, everyone is just kind of eating all together, like hammerhead sharks and big old tuna. And then these little sardines are like traveling in a pack. And you would think to yourself, man, how is it that none of these other fish like just know, like, why don't we just, I mean, there's tons of these guys. Let's just pick one off and let's just eat one. Well, one, it's not that simple. They got quick twitch. They're really good on their feet. They don't have feet, but you know what I mean. Apparently, acceleration is something sardines are really good at. But most importantly, you know what sardines are good at is staying together. No one ventures away from the group. In fact, When one does, they're cooked. Now watch it happen live. It was awesome. At least when it's fish. You know what's not awesome is that's exactly how Satan seeks to grab and hold of many of you. If you're going to resist Satan, you have to do it together. A Christian in isolation is a Christian in danger. A Christian cut off from God's word, a Christian cut off from God's people, a Christian cut off from prayer, a Christian cut off from communion with God, a Christian cut off from people who can keep them accountable and hold them to what God has to say and to God's truth. A Christian in isolation is a Christian who's almost as good as dead. That's exactly who Satan's looking for. You can't resist out there on your own. You resist him as a team. You resist him with God's help, with God's grace, and with God's people. So many of us, when we fall into sin, we wonder, how did this happen? I venture to guess that 9 times out of 10, no one else was there with you. When you fell into sin, no one else knew that that was coming up in your life. No one else knew that you were heading in that direction. Resist him. And to do so, you need to stick together. Not only so, you need to adopt the principles and the armor that God has already afforded to you. Ephesians chapter 6. I know you're very familiar with this text. Here in Ephesians 6, we're told exactly this. Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, the same word for resist, withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. If you're going to stand firm, if you're going to resist, then you need to take up God's armor. And what would that look like? Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Living not based on your feelings, your thoughts, or your opinions, but God's perfect truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, not living for your pleasures and your lusts and your desires, but for God's holiness and his perfect decrees. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, a gospel that made peace for you with God and peace for you with others through God. In all circumstances, take up the shield. A shield that'll protect you and defend you. What is it? The shield of faith, trust, dependence on God, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And I love it because we don't have to guess what that is, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. If you want to resist Satan, then you need to do what's thirdly here for us in James 4 and what we just saw in Ephesians 6, and it's stay close to Jesus. It's stay close to Jesus. The armor of God is simply you being war ready. And having a mentality that says, I know what team I'm on, and I know who I'm fighting for. And in that, you're basically doing what it says here in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I don't have time to go through all the references on this, but there are so many Old Testament references in Exodus and Chronicles of this being the same kind of language used for when the priests are to come to God to be consecrated to God. That the role of a priest is very much this. The priest would go to God on behalf of the people and were set apart by God to go back to the people. It's that relationship with God that's now afforded not to any one person, not to a pope, not to a priest, not to a pastor, but to everyone who's a Christian. You don't need to go to anyone else in particular. When you have anything in your life that you want to bring to God, you can draw near. The author of Hebrews says you can draw near with confidence. Why? Because wasn't it Jesus who said, no one comes to the Father except through me? Friend, in a life filled with turmoil and trouble, God gives grace to the humble. And those who are humble, they submit to God's lordship. They stand against Satan. But because they know who God is, they know who Jesus is, they regard Jesus as God and as Lord, they draw nearer to God. And what do they experience in that? They experience a God who draws nearer to them. That's who's for you. That's the kind of love God has for you. In fact, it wouldn't make any sense to be a Christian who doesn't draw near to God. You're basically telling Jesus what he did didn't really achieve anything. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's only one access point to the Father, but you don't draw near through Jesus, you're telling Jesus he didn't do enough. It didn't work. It didn't count. Friend, what Jesus did is sufficient for you so that you can draw near to God. Have communion with God. It's reminiscent of what happens in the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15:20, after the son is finally coming home, what is it that he sees off in the distance? That as he's coming home, he sees his father coming toward him. Friend, go to God. You'll be surprised that he's already been seeking after you because of his love for you. Nothing to hide, nothing to fear, because he's your father, and that he is through Jesus, his son. Submit to Jesus as Lord. Stand against Satan as enemy. Stay close to Jesus. Fourthly here, be sanctified from the inside out. Be sanctified from the inside out. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Man, the closer you get to God, what should happen in your life? If you're drawing near to God through his word, in prayer, with God's people, in fellowship, in service, if you're drawing near to God, what should happen in your life? Shouldn't you look more like him? Wouldn't you become more like Jesus? If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, shouldn't we expect that at some point or another, you start picking up his mannerisms? You start talking like him? I think I've mentioned this before, but that's exactly, I mean, I'm watching these little people at my house grow up, and every day I'm so curious at like why they do what they do and why they talk the way they talk. And I shouldn't be surprised at all. They're watching me and their mom, and they're just picking up little things here and there that make them look more and more like us. Just the other day, I know he's a fan favorite. His name is Nehemiah. And this Nemo man sitting there playing with Aaliyah. And these two sons are actually quite different of mine. Ezra, when they're playing with Aaliyah, kind of just he's like me, and that's what I'm noticing. His mannerisms with Aaliyah are if we don't pull the pin from the grenade, it won't explode. And so he deals with Aaliyah the same way I do half the time, which is you just sit there in that little corner, I won't do anything, and nothing will happen. Not Nemo. No. Nemo tenderheartedly seeks her out, loves her, plays with her, talks to her the whole time, is so compassionate. And I'm just curious, like, where is he picking this up from? And then Danny walks in the room. And I'm like, oh, of course. He gets it from his mother. He's just watching this lady all day. And he's becoming the best of men because he has a great woman in his life. Love that kid. Why? Because the closer he gets to his mom, the better he is. That's your relationship with God. The closer you get to him, the more you're like him. And what would it be to be like him? Why, knowing God, there's no sin. So why do you let it have dominion and control of your life? And that's why he makes this call here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be sanctified. Be set apart. You're in the world, but you're not of it anymore. That's not your team anymore. The prince of the power of the air, that's not your Lord anymore. You're not dominated by that anymore. That's not in charge in your life anymore. So be cleansed. Clean your hands, you sinners. I mean, this is literally, I said this yesterday to Ezra because Danny said to cut his nails. And he walked up to me and he'd been outside playing in dirt and all kinds of stuff. And he just put his hands right in front of my face like this. He's like, I'm ready. I'm like, brother, get those nasty things out of my face and go wash those things up. I don't know what you were doing or where you've been. We're Hispanic, got a little color, but not that much. You need to wash your hands. That's crazy. And it's because whatever he was doing stained his life. That's the picture here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, of the things that you've been doing, the things that you've been watching, the things you've been partaking in. Be cleansed of that. He picks up on that to go even further and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why does he say that? Because what you do with your hands is simply a manifestation of what exists in your heart. To focus on changing up your life and the way that you behave, to focus on, friend, it never works. Let me just help you with this. If you have a hard time obeying God's command, you're disrespectful to your parents, you lie and you cheat, you gossip and you slander about anyone and everyone, and if it's helpful to make you look better and make someone else look worse, you're happy to do it. If you joke about all kinds of things that you know don't please God and wouldn't gratify God, but you do it anyway, if all of this is not just difficult for you, but you don't know how to get rid of it, and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried and you never can, it's because that's not where you start. We don't start by fixing things on the outside. We need someone to do a spiritual surgery on the inside, to take out that old heart and give us a new one. So that before our hands can be clean, our heart is made new. This reality is made known to us in Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, Jesus says these words, "There is nothing," verse 15, "there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And you might be asking, what does that mean? Well, verse 20 of Mark 7 says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." And so for clean hands, you need a clean heart. That's why David, after being found out in sin, cries out to God in Psalm 51. "Cleanse my heart and renew a right spirit within me." Friend, if your life is dominated by sin, you can't clean up that sin, but someone died for it. You can't do good enough, but someone can give you a new heart that will do better. Don't fix your life outwardly. It's never worked. No one who looks like a Christian on the outside while not being one on the inside gets into heaven. Have a new heart. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why does he say that? Reminds me of what he says in chapter 1. The person, verse 7, this person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. If your heart's not new, you're always going to be serving two masters, and you can't. You need one master, one Lord. You need to submit to him, stand against Satan, stay close to Jesus, and be sanctified in your life. Outward actions betray inward affections. So what does your life say about you? Finally here, you need to be sober to the reality of sin. You need to be sober to the reality of sin. What does a humble heart look like? It submits to Jesus. It stands against Satan. It stays close to Jesus. It's sanctified from the inside out. And lastly, it's sober to the reality of sin. Friend, if you see sin in your life, respond the way verse 9 says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You might think, man, James is a Debbie Downer. That's like a depressing way to bring this to a close. Okay. Or because you know Jesus and love Jesus, you should think of sin the way that Jesus does. Maybe because you call yourself a Christian, you should then start thinking of sin the way a Christian does. Maybe because you confess Jesus as Lord, a Jesus who doesn't think sin is a small thing but would die for sin, your sin and the sins of all who would believe, you should think of sin for what it is, wretched and vile. And when it shows up in your life, it's not a thing to laugh at. That's something that made this week so tragic, isn't it? One man's death is apparently another man's humor. Apparently something to rejoice in. And listen, friend, I don't bring that up just so you can get more mad at the world. I bring that up to say, how off-putting is it that when there's sin at our life, in our life, we do the very same? We joke about things that we have no business to joke about. We watch things that we have no business to watch. We do things and then expect others to appreciate and to affirm things that we know are dishonoring and degrading to who God is and to his glory. That's not a Christian response to sin. And I've had the question asked time and time again. And honestly, I'm so grateful for it because it reminds me of this verse. Some of you actually come up and say, man, I am a Christian, but I still see sin in my life. And it's killing me. I hate it. Good for you. That's what this is saying. There should be less sin in your life as a Christian. But the longer you're a Christian, I guarantee you this much. When you see sin, it hurts more and more and more. Because you've come to understand more and more and more what it took to save you from that. Does your sin, is it a small thing for you? Or does it cause these words, wretchedness, mourning, weeping, sobriety? Does it cause you to go, this is serious and I don't want it in my life? Good. Not for you to stay there, but for you to see sin for what it is. Not just unpleasant, but unbefitting of a believer. Yes, you'll still sin, but it should discomfort you. It should concern you. And it should cause you to come back to Jesus. That's why verse 10 ends this way. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This humble person, he exhibits these five features, but his hope is not in his walk. His hope is in his Lord. His ultimate hope of eternity is not in how much he can do for God and not in how perfect he will follow these things. He will and she will follow after these features of humility, but ultimately he or she knows, I need to bring myself to Jesus because ultimately Jesus is the only one who can save me. Friend, have you done that in your life? Have you humbled yourself before the Lord, knowing that only He can exalt you? If you haven't, then I need to speak to you in this room very clearly for just a second. I'm going to let you out very soon here. But if you have not humbled yourself to the Lord, you need to understand that you're His enemy. You're not His friend, but you are His enemy. You're in opposition to Him. And that is no small thing. For those who oppose God, God will oppose them. Those who do nothing with God's Son will ultimately have to endure God's wrath. Friend, if you're here and you haven't humbled yourself to the Lord, be wary, because God is coming after you. I don't say that to threaten you. I've got nothing I can do to you. I say that simply because it's true. And someone has to warn you. But the good news is this. You don't just get to hear a warning. You get to hear an offer of mercy and grace. How does God deal with His enemies? Well, those who reject Him throughout their lives will be rejected by Him. But God also speaks to His enemies. And He says, if you humble yourself and you turn to Me, you repent of your sins, you recognize My Son, you obey Him and you follow Him and you submit to Him, you stand against Satan, you stay close to Jesus, you're sanctified in a life that pursues holiness, and you're sobered by the reality of sin still being in you, then you can go from being My enemy to being My friend. In fact, let's go even further. You can go from being My enemy to being My son or My daughter. You can have an inheritance that you don't deserve, but My Son deserved, and I'll give it to you. Not because you're worthy, but because He's worthy. And because of that, I want you to live your life for His glory. What's keeping you from that? In a world ready to respond and to react to all kinds of things in such an ungodly and wicked way, will you be different? And will you be different, not by your own merit, by your trying, by your hoping to be better than everyone else, will you be different by God's grace, a grace that humbles? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for that grace. It truly does humble us. It humbles us to recognize who God is, how holy He is, how pure He is, how good He is. And in light of that, to see ourselves for who we are, how sinful and impure and how fallen we are. And Lord, when we recognize that, we truly do cry out to You, and we can't help but think that a situation like that is hopeless. How could a God who's so holy love a people who are so not like Him? And the only solution, the only answer is grace found in God doing something for our problem by sending us His Son who died for sins to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us fit to walk in righteousness. So Lord, help us to trust in Jesus. Help us to be different in the world, not because we need to try, but because we're fueled by grace. That grace would change us day after day. And for that grace to change us, we need to be humble. We cannot go into the world feeling like we're better than the world. And we cannot exist in the church feeling like we're better than one another. We need to be humble. And that means not comparing ourselves to each other or to the people in the world, but comparing ourselves to Your Son. And if we do that, Lord, we see that there's so much room to grow and so much more room to trust. Help us to do that, and help us to manifest these features of humility that then, through grace, walk with You because You have chosen to be merciful to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.